We're thankful for your presence with us and the power that you display for us. We're thankful for the life that you give and the truth that we can walk in. We're thankful for our Savior and the blessings you give. And we pray especially for our people and pray that you will be with them, those who are struggling with sickness. We pray that you would heal them. May your hand be upon them. We pray that you would encourage those who are downhearted. Pray that you would strengthen them as well. So we're thankful that you can bless us here and bless as well those who are at home. May your hand be upon them. And we thank you for the word. We thank you for the truth. Open our hearts that we might know you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Christianity thrives in a contrary world. And the church will always be at odds with the world. And the world will always seek to suppress God and Jesus Christ and the Bible. And will always resist and persecute Christians and churches and everything that is associated with God. The church is always preserved, though, by God, even though we're always in danger. And sometimes the danger comes from without, sometimes the danger comes from within. Israel, in the Old Testament, seemed always able to produce false prophets from among the people. They spoke as if they represented God, but in fact, God did not know them. And Peter warns that the church will also find the presence of false teachers. They too speak as leaders in the church, but they are seeking actually to destroy the truth. In speaking of these false teachers, Peter reveals and defends a biblical principle. And that biblical principle is this: God knows how to rescue the righteous and how to judge the wicked. God knows how to rescue the righteous and to judge the wicked. And he makes that point in the context of talking about these false teachers. He says God knows. And he knows how to rescue, he knows how to judge. And so we hear this and we say, well, I certainly agree with that. In fact, we also think we're pretty good at identifying those who deserve the wrath of God. You know, look, for example, at our nation. We as a nation have abandoned God. We've set Jesus Christ aside. And we can freely speak, and people often freely speak, of the secular nature of American society today. The Bible is ignored. God's ethics and morality are rejected. And man upholds his own sense of right and wrong. And with this newfound freedom, America is slowly, sometimes quickly, slipping into darkness. And the darkness involves the absence of the light of God and the light of God's truth and the presence of immorality and wickedness. And many Christians look at the present pandemic and think that this is the judgment of God. And we certainly know that we deserve the judgment of God. We can see a number of reasons why God would judge America and where God would judge the world. I mean, wickedness abounds. It's everywhere. It's easy to see why God would judge, and a little harder to see why God would save. We see the sin, we see the sinners, and we see there's no hope in mankind. So where is the hope? And some simply conclude there is no hope at all. God is judging, and he will continue to judge. And it's hard to argue against the just deserts of this impending doom. But the hope has never been in man. The hope has never been in sinners. It's never been in the wicked. The hope is always in God. And grace and truth cause God to save. And grace and truth are only found, the salvation that God works is only found in the heart of God. We tend to think the reason for salvation and for judgment should be found in us. Salvation and judgment are the works of God. and everyone is fully responsible before God. But God knows how to rescue the righteous and to judge the wicked. And there's something else that's important, because God also knows how to save the wicked and make them righteous. We like that. I love that, because that's how we became righteous. Because the hope of mankind is found in God. And I want us to go to 2 Peter, and I want us to look at this passage again that is a very stern warning about false teachers. And it begins, and let me read this passage. I want to read down through the first part of verse 10. But first is this statement. Let me just give you the big outline here. The first three verses have a statement and a warning about false teachers. They have no fear of God. They have no respect for the word of God, and they have no expectation that Christ will come and there will be any judgment. So they're quite bold. And then God presents through Peter three instances where God knows how to judge and knows how to rescue in some instances in those illustrations. And what Peter's doing, he's arguing from the Bible. So he's already said God is the one who reveals the truth and God is the one who interprets the truth. So if you want to know about God, you go to the Bible. And if you go to the Bible, you find out God indeed knows how to judge. And furthermore, the argument then is, and if he knows how to judge, and if he is an unchanging God, then he knows how to judge today. So beware. It's a very strong statement. And then we said, if you'll notice in verse 2, there he begins with these three illustrations: the fallen angels, Noah and the flood, and the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And he says, God knows how to judge if, and then he gives the three examples. If this is true, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the righteous under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the flesh and its corrupt desires and despise authority. So let me read this text. First, the warning, then the illustrations, then this conclusion. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you. With deceptive words, for a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. For if God does not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness, to be reserved for judgment, and God did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed with the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Then, so if this first judgment, if the second judgment, if the third judgment, if these are true, and they are, then, and the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. And especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority, the authority of God. So we have these illustrations, and I'm going to jump right into this illustration with Sodom and Gomorrah, because this is the third of those illustrations, and proving again that God knows how to both judge and rescue. First, it speaks in verse 6 of this judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah. I'm reading from the New American Standard. It says, and if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly thereafter. Then he goes on to speak of the rescue of Lot, but first this condemnation. Because when he condemned, it means that God pronounced guilt and punishment upon the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plain. This is probably the area represented by the Dead Sea at the present time, and a place of really there's no life there even to this day. The salt is the Salt Sea is 30 times as salty as the ocean is 3% salt. The Dead Sea is 30% salt, and it's clear and clean and pretty, but dead. And that's probably the place where these cities were, because the Lord condemned them, and he condemned them to destruction. And the word for destruction, I'll give you the Greek word for that, it's catastrophe. And we say it in English, catastrophe. So God knows how to condemn, and he pronounced a judgment against them, and he reduced them to ashes. He knows how to judge. In fact, when God was talking to Abraham, and we'll look back at Genesis just a little bit, but when God was speaking to Abraham, and he was talking about the judgment, he said to Abraham, "The outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave. I will go down and see if they have done entirely according to the outcry which has come to me, and if not, I will know." So the Lord says, I'm going to go see. And it's sort of an interesting thing how things cry out to God. But the wickedness of mankind cries out to God. And especially the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. It's very interesting. Sodom and Gomorrah has become synonymous with immorality and with homosexuality. And it has been that way for generations. We come to the present generation, and there are those who want to reinterpret the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah to be the sin of inhospitality. I say, well, you'd have to turn all of history on its head. In fact, the next passage of Scripture, you'd have to turn on its head, because God has put this as his declaration of his hatred and judgment upon the sin of immorality and homosexuality. And we can try to redefine things by our culture, but you cannot redefine things by the Scripture. The Scriptures are clear. And we don't hate people, and we don't hate immoral people or homosexual people, but this is sin, and we don't cease to call it sin because that's what God speaks of it as, and it says it's so sinful. It's a sin and sins that cry out to God. And so it goes on to say in this passage, he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes. And then it says this, having made them an example. And the word having made them an example is stated in such a way as he made them an example in the past, and it continues to be so today. It's an action in the past with the effects of that action carrying right up into the present hour. So he made them as a pattern, as an example. He said, look at this. I want you to see my judgment upon immorality and homosexuality. It's very clear. And it says it's an example to those who would live ungodly, to live with no respect for God. It's like saying to those who have no respect for God, see the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. This is the God who judges. And it's an ominous thing that we have a holy God that judges sin, but we have a holy God who judges sin, and all stand accountable before him. And God put this as a pattern. He put this as an example. He put this so people would see the example. What's interesting is that people are momentarily afraid when they see great judgments. Think of the pandemic. Many people are afraid today, and they think, some have even I've heard say, well, maybe God is judging us, and you hear those kinds of statements. They talk that way until things start to die down. When it dies down, the fear of all of that goes away. So it is with the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. In fact, instead of being an example to those who are ungodly thereafter, which means are destined even to be ungodly, it says, truth be told, the pattern that wicked man follows is the pattern of sinfulness and immorality and homosexuality. So they're not heeding the words of judgment. But God judges the wicked. So we look at that and we say, okay, I see the judgment of God very in no uncertain terms. And then it's interesting that he refers to Lot because he knows how to rescue. And let me define the terms here in this passage because it's important to see. The word that's used for rescue is a word that doesn't just mean that someone is rescued, but it really refers to the rescuer. And God is the rescuer, and it says God knows how to rescue, and really it means that it's to take someone from being in danger and taking them to themselves, to be out of danger. So that's why this word rescue is used. So it's from the standpoint of the rescuer, and it says here's Lot, and God reaches down and knows how to rescue Lot, and didn't just rescue him from danger, but rescue him unto himself, to draw up to oneself someone who is in danger. And he's referred to here as righteous. In fact, three times in this passage, he's referred as righteous Lot, righteous man, and his righteous soul was vexed. But he is referred to as being righteous Lot, which means he measures up to God. The word for righteousness, the word for justification means to be acceptable in the sight of God. And when we are declared righteous, God stands before us, he looks at us and he says, full forgiveness of sins, and you are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You are righteous. So righteous, Lot is referred to in this way. And then it goes on to say, what it is about righteous Lot that makes you know that he was righteous. And it says, for by what he saw, that righteous man while living, and while he was living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented. And that doesn't just mean he once in a while was tormented. It means again and again and again, his righteous soul is tormented. It's vexed with the pain as if being tortured. That's the strength of that word, when he observes the lawless deeds. Now, I want you to know something about righteous Lot. This is the passage of Scripture that says the nicest things about Lot. That's interesting. Because if it weren't for this passage, and I'm looking at Genesis, I'd say to myself, I'm not sure about Lot. I'm really not sure about him. I mean, look at his life and I go, well, I'll give you an overview of his life, but the revelation of Abraham is an idolater and he becomes one who is justified. He becomes one who becomes righteous by faith in God and trusting God and trusting that the God is the one who will provide the Savior who will save, and he is looking to God. You look at Abraham, you say, oh, I get Abraham. I don't get Lot. I really don't. And I look at this passage and say, oh, I'm glad this reveals this about him here. And this is, God is the interpreter of Scripture. He is the one who reveals Scripture and interprets. So I accept God's interpretation of Scripture. And righteous Lot is righteous Lot. But let me tell you his story in Genesis. In Genesis, you'll find him in Genesis chapter 11 all the way through Genesis chapter 19. And we skip around a little bit, but in Genesis chapter 11, he comes with Abraham. That's nice. He's Abraham's nephew. And Lot comes with Abraham in Genesis 11, and the end of that chapter and the beginning of chapter 12. And then God speaks to Abraham and gives the Abrahamic covenant. And he promises to Abraham land and nation and blessing through his seed. And ultimately, the seed is the Lord Jesus Christ, but through Abraham's seed, and there's blessing upon Abraham and those who will one day be the children of Abraham or the children of Isaac or the children of Jacob or the children of Israel. Well, in chapter 13, Abraham and Lot grow so prosperous that they conflict with one another, and their herdsmen are concerned about food and water. And so Abraham and Lot speak to one another, and Abraham says to Lot, choose what land you want. We can't be intermingled here. This is just a problem. So in order that we won't have strife between our peoples that are taking care of the flocks, you pick. Lot should have said, no, wait. God has said that you will receive this land. You pick. But Lot said, well, looks around and goes, well, the Jordan Valley, I don't think it looked like it. Then it doesn't look like it looks today. But he looked at this valley. He says, this is beautiful. I'm going to go there. He said, I'll take that place. And Abraham said, that will be fine. So that's in chapter 13. Chapter 14, there are five kings and four kings that go to war against each other. And Lot is captured. And Abraham goes and rescues Lot and brings him back. And then you come to chapter 18. In chapter 18, God comes to Abraham and says, I'm going to judge the cities of the plain. In fact, he says, I'm going to, he's very, very strong in his statement. Let me read. He says, the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave. I will go down and see. And he's going to go and examine and look at them, but he says, it's wicked. I'm going to destroy them. And Abraham says, well, and I'm sure that Abraham, again, I'm sure because I'm reading between the lines, I'm sure Abraham's thinking about Lot. So he says, well, you won't destroy the city if there are, and there's, notice the emphasis in these statements about righteous, and the emphasis about righteous Lot, and the interest about Noah is righteous. But he says, you won't destroy, for if there are 50 righteous people in Sodom, you wouldn't destroy the righteous with the wicked, would you? And God says, no, I will not. And then Lot is negotiating. And when you look at this, he's negotiating with God. I always think this is sort of interesting. But he says, well, you wouldn't do it for five if there were like 45. So just for five, how about 45? And God says, I won't destroy if there are 45. So then Lot says, well, how about 40, 30, 20? Finally, he gets down to 10. And it says, and Abraham was finished. So that means he thought, I don't think Lot and his family, and there's at least 10. So I think Abraham was pretty confident that the city would be, cities of the plain, or at least would be spared. But as we all know, they were not spared, and we find this destruction. And look back at Genesis chapter 19. I want to read a couple of things that, again, emphasize Abraham. But look at Genesis chapter 19 and verses 23. And it says, the sun had risen upon the earth, and Lot entered Zoar. He had escaped. And this is where the judgment comes. Then the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. And he overthrew the cities, all the plain, all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife, his wife, looked back behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. But then notice this next statement. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. This is when he was negotiating. Then he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward the land of the plain. And he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the furnace, like the smoke of a furnace. And it came to pass when God destroyed the cities of the plain that God remembered Abraham. It doesn't say God remembered Lot. It says God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out in the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had dwelt. Well, if you continue to read in verses 30 and following, you go out and read that Lot engages in immorality because of his drunkenness and engages in immorality with his daughters. And the older daughter becomes the gives birth to Moab and the Moabites. The younger daughter to Ben-Ammi and the Ammonites. What this is again, great wickedness. This is Lot. And I say to you, when I read this account again, I read this and I say, what is it about Rot? That's righteousness and Lot put together, a new word I just coined. What is it about Lot that makes him righteous? I don't see it. I mean, you say God's sparing Lot, but what is it about the story that makes you believe that Lot is righteous? And when I ask that question, one of the reasons why that's such a sneaky question, I'm not trying to be sneaky, but it's sneaky for me, is because we tend, when we think of righteousness, to want there to be a reason for righteousness in the person that we're talking about. We want to say, oh yeah, God saved Lot, because Lot, he could have said, was vexed. In fact, when they had the Battle of the Kings, Lot said, I'm not going back to Sodom. That's a bad place. I'm not going to go back and live there. That's a wicked place. Why would I go back there? I'm going to go live with Abraham. But there's nothing in Genesis about that you can look and say, well, the righteousness that Lot had was Lot's righteousness. It's not there. And then you start to think, well, what about me? What is my righteousness? And then we read our Bibles. Let me give you another passage. We just have a couple minutes, but let me turn back and look at Romans chapter 4. And when you come back to Romans, it reminds us in no uncertain terms that our righteousness does not come out of us. It comes out of God. Read this with me. Romans chapter 4. Now we're talking about Abraham. What shall we say that Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, that means out of himself, there was some reason why Abraham was justified based upon what is in Abraham or what Abraham has done. If Abraham was justified by works, he has something of which to boast, but not before God. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God. He received from God, and it was reckoned, it was imputed to him, it was charged to his account for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. The source of Abraham's righteousness is not Abraham. I see Abraham doing some things that he shouldn't do in Genesis as well, but I also see believing Abraham in Genesis. And so we say, oh yeah, I know why Abraham is righteous, because he believed. But what this passage is saying, our righteousness finds its source in God alone. That's wonderful truth. And look at the end of Romans chapter 4. Verse 23, it says, it was not written for his sake, Abraham's sake alone, that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. Our whole hope of righteousness is in Christ. And every bit of righteousness that makes us acceptable to God is the righteousness of Christ. That's why Luther spoke of it as the alien righteousness. It's always alien to us, but ours. That's kind of a mystery when you say it in those terms, but it's always Christ's righteousness. I am clothed in Christ's righteousness. I stand before God in the full forgiveness of my sins and in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that's wonderful truth. It's great truth that really blesses our hearts. And I can give you something that will be a great encouragement to you. Because you need to consider yourself as being righteous in Christ. And your righteousness being Christ's righteousness. And I'll show you how that helps you. me just give you a couple other passages of Scripture. Have you ever read Psalm 34, verse 15? It says this, "The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry." And sometimes we read that and go, "Oh, there's the reason right there why the Lord doesn't hear my cry. There's the reason right there why the Lord," because we look at ourselves and we say, "I'm anything but righteous." And we also look at James chapter 5, verse 16. And it says, "The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much." Well, the effective prayer, there's a reason there why maybe my prayers are not answered. And then of a righteous man, I go, "Oh, here I am, a sinner." But when you come to those passages of Scripture, it's wonderful to go before the Lord and say, "Lord, I am a sinner saved by grace. I am unrighteous. But in Christ, I am a righteous man. In fact, I'm perfectly righteous in your sight. And I have the full forgiveness of my sins in Jesus Christ. And it is Christ's righteousness, it's not mine, but it makes me to be this righteous man with the expectation that you hear me when I pray." You shouldn't read statements that say, "and the righteous one," or "the righteous man," or that God hears and God looks upon those who are righteous and say, "Well, I'm out of that." Because we can always see our own sinfulness, and we can always see that we don't measure up to even our own expectations. How could we ever measure up to God's? And the answer is the same way Lot measured up, with the imputed righteousness of Christ. And bless his heart, he was indeed vexed by the wickedness of the wicked. And I learned that when I read Peter. But I don't look for Lot and look for righteousness in Lot. I look for Lot and look for righteousness in Christ. And that's so true of us. Let me end with this, a hymn. I'm not going to sing it. Hymn number 427. And I just want to read the way you should look at yourself and the way you should look at Christ. But look at the third and fourth verses. "Thou, O Christ, art all I want. More than all in thee I find. Raise the fallen, cheer the faint, heal the sick, and lead the blind. Just and holy is thy name. I am all unrighteousness." This is Charles Wesley speaking. "I am all unrighteousness. False and full of sin I am. Thou art full of grace and truth." I read that and I say, I can identify with that. "I am all unrighteousness." What about righteous Lot? Well, read the next verse. "Plenteous grace with thee is found, grace to cover all my sins. Let the healing streams abound, make and keep me pure within. Thou of life the fountain art, freely let me take of thee. Spring thou up within my heart, rise to all eternity." It is in God, it's in Christ that our sins are forgiven. It is in God and Christ that we stand before God in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Think of that. You're as righteous as Christ is righteous. That's our great hope. And so when you think of Lot and you say, in this passage it refers to him as righteous Lot, righteous man, a righteous soul, and you look at Lot and you say, "Wow, I'm not sure about that Lot in Genesis." You can be sure that Lot was a sinner in Genesis, and you can be sure that Lot was a believer in God and in the coming of this Messiah who would save him, because he's wrapped up in the righteousness of Christ. That's our hope. So when you think of Lot, don't measure Lot by Genesis. In fact, don't even measure Lot by what Peter says about Lot either. But measure the righteousness of Christ in the same way that you measure the righteousness of Christ in your own heart. All of Christ. I look at myself and I say, all of sin. I look at Christ and I say, he's my Savior. I am righteous in the righteousness of Christ. And that's why God hears us when we pray. And God knows how to judge the wicked, and he knows how to rescue the righteous unto himself. That's the great hope that we have in Christ. So our hope is that we are righteous in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So I say to you, if you don't know Jesus as your Savior, come to Christ. Trust in him. If you don't have the righteousness of Christ, you don't have the one who will rescue you, who is God himself. So come to Christ. Simply receive the forgiveness of your sins. Simply receive the righteousness of Christ, and he will save you, and he will rescue you. We have a God who never fails. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. We're thankful that our salvation doesn't rise out of our souls, doesn't rise out of our nature, doesn't arise out of us, not the works that we have done. We're thankful, Father, that our salvation arises out of your heart. In eternity past, it rises out of your heart. The full forgiveness of our sins that Jesus Christ accomplished at the cross, our sins charged to his account. And when we come by faith and receive Jesus as the Savior, you impute your righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, to us. We're so thankful for the fact that we can say righteous Lot and righteous Abraham, and we're thankful that we can even put our own name in and claim the righteousness of Christ because of what you've accomplished for us. So we pray for those who do not know Jesus Christ. We pray that you would open their hearts and cause them to see their need of Christ, trusting only in him. And we thank you and praise you and worship you and glorify you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.